The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is taken from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you so much, Shirley. Good morning to all of you. This is an incredible passage of scripture. As a matter of fact, we're going to spend 2 weeks in this section because it's such a significant section, I think, in the book of Philippians, but also just period in biblical theology. But notice what it says here. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the dogs. Verse 2, beware of the evil workers. Now, this is a very, very strong statement of, it's a strong statement of judgment even in English, but in his Jewish context, Paul, as he writes this, it's an extremely, strong statement of judgment. Paul is Jewish, and in that Jewish culture and background, dogs were not considered the lovable, huggable pets as we think of them today. Rather, they were regarded as, one commentator puts it, the most despicable, insolent, miserable of all creatures. Now, some of you would be thinking, are you sure he's not describing cats there? No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But this is really kind of strange if you think about the general themes of the book of Philippians, because it's a book that's about unity and joy, and here Paul is slamming this group of people as dogs right in the middle of the book. It seems odd to us, perhaps. But the question we have to ask is, what's so bad, what's so dangerous about this group of people? It's a group of false teachers that he's referencing here. And all throughout the letter, Paul has been suggesting that our unity and joy in Jesus Christ is founded upon the grace of Jesus Christ alone. In other words, we can have unity. Indeed, we do have unity precisely because it is all about Christ. It's all about his pedigree. It's all about his performance. Remember the Christ hymn of Philippians chapter 2. And he's done this all for us. But it's pretty clear, it seems pretty clear, that the people, these false teachers that Paul is referencing here, are promoting the exact opposite of that. That's why he speaks so strongly. The idea that they're promoting this idea that it's all about us. It's all about our pedigree and our performance. As a matter of fact, notice that Paul in verse 9 uses the word righteousness. He talks about in verse 9, the righteousness of my own, that he's eschewing that. Paul is suggesting that to the degree that we try to find justification, our righteousness in ourselves, in our own identity, in our own pedigree, or our own performance. In other words, in some form of self-righteousness, to that degree, we're actually protecting ourselves I put that in quotes. We're not really protecting ourselves, but we're protecting ourselves from intimacy and connection, not only with Christ, but also with others, because we're setting up a false gospel. Self-righteousness is a barrier. Self-justification, self-righteousness is a barrier to unity, joy, and intimacy. Whatever you build your identity on will affect your joy, but it will also become the basis upon which you judge others, the basis upon which you either include or exclude others. And so Paul says, beware of the dogs. Because true Christian unity is based on the grace of Jesus Christ, the performance of another on our behalf. That's why the welcome into that unity, into that joy, is so wide. So here's what we want to do today. We want to, first of all, this is all about righteousness today. That's the theme we're picking up from this passage. And we want to talk first about the deal of righteousness. And I'll develop a little bit more of what I've said here in the introduction there. The deal of righteousness. Secondly, the deadliness or the deadly game of self-righteousness. And then thirdly, the death. How do we kill it? The death of self-righteousness. So let me say that again. The deal with righteousness, the deadliness of self-righteousness, the deadly game of self-righteousness, and then the death of self-righteousness. Now, let's jump into the deal with self-righteousness. Notice that Paul is saying in verse 3, he says, we're the true circumcision, we who worship the Spirit and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. As a matter of fact, he'll repeat this 3 times. In verse 4, he'll say, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. What Paul means here by flesh is his personal status or his personal effort. In other words, his pedigree or his performance, his own righteousness, self-righteousness. And underlying that is an experience, I think, that we all have. And that's this nagging question that's really deep inside of us. And we experience it all the time, I think, in various ways. It comes out in various ways, too. It can come out in insecurity or it could come out in a boastful pride. But here's the question, and that is this: who's good enough and who's not good enough? Who's in and who's out? Who's good enough, who's not good enough? Am I good enough? This is essentially the question of righteousness. And we all intuitively know this, that we need to be good enough. This is the deal with righteousness. And you can see this if you get into the psychology of any of us, into your own psychology, you're experiencing this question. I always find it interesting that those who are the rich and the famous, when they reveal this, so you got the rapper J. Cole, for example, you see the quote in the Time of Reflection, he says, I mean, this guy's at the top of his game. He says, I put a lot of pressure on myself. I think something's not good enough, and I won't stop until I feel I've made it. I'm never satisfied. You see that? You see that? Or we could say Kim Cattrall, the actress, says, I have a very, she puts it, healthy dose of self-loathing. Self-loathing. But I think we all have a feeling of being not good enough. It can propel you to work harder, but it can also, she says, be a tremendous trap. Or we go on Alicia Keys, the singer-songwriter. Everywhere you turn, someone's trying to tear somebody down. In some way, everywhere you go, there's a feeling of inadequacy or a feeling that you're not good enough. Or how about the leader of the group, Nine Inch Nails, Trent Reznor. I don't even know if I'm, some of you are going to say, who are these people, right? Hey, last week in my sermon, I was quoting from people from the 80s. This is like, these are hip people now. Okay. You have to go listen to that sermon. It was in Hanover, so. I don't know why I'm saying this in an interview situation, but I always feel like I'm not good enough for some reason. I wish that wasn't the case, but left to my own devices, that voice starts speaking up. I mean, this is an intuitive thing that we all experience. And this can come out in very boastful, prideful ways where we're trying to prove ourselves. It can come out in very insecure, you know, mousy, you know, shy sort of ways. But it's there. And here's the question. Is this a mere social construction? There's no question that it exists in a social context. But the question I'd like to ask, is it a mere social construction? My suggestion would be this doesn't explain it at the end of the day. Paul here gives us great insight as to what's really going on. What Paul says in this is that horizontal reality that we all experience. Am I in the in group or am I on the out group? Am I good enough for this social group or am I not social group? Is actually a reflection of a vertical reality. A vertical reality before God. The social is a reflection of the spiritual. We were made in God's image. We were made to bear, to show, to demonstrate, to be God's perfect righteousness. But because of our sin, we lost that original righteousness. And so the rest of our lives, we spend playing these games of righteousness, playing these games of good enough and hoping that the charade isn't up, that nobody gets it, that nobody figures this out. Each one of us is creating, I put it this way, and keeping a cosmic resume in our heads. I'll call it a resume of righteousness, a resume of righteousness. Each one of us is doing that. And saying, is my resume good enough? Is it better than yours? Or is yours better than mine? You know, is it going to hold up? Is someone going to see that I'm actually, the things on it aren't actually true? All these sorts of things are constantly going on. But this is a dead end journey. And that's what Paul shows here. And this is the second big point. It's the dead end game, the deadly game of self-righteousness. Each one of us is creating and keeping a resume in our heads, a resume of righteousness. And we use this resume to either justify or to judge ourselves and in turn justify and judge other people. We're always judging or condemning ourselves or others. That's the way it works. And so Paul in verses 5 and 6 here starts to rattle off in the face of these people who are promoting this self-righteousness, the dogs, Paul begins to rattle off his own resume of righteousness. He says, circumcised the eighth day. This is a reference to ritual purity. What he's saying, and this is really funny to us because we just wouldn't think this way in our culture. What he's saying is, my circumcision is a premium circumcision. It's a first class, first grade, top-notch circumcision. And that mattered in his context. Or the next one, of the nation of Israel. Here he's speaking of his genetic or genealogical purity. He's saying that he's a real Jew. He's not someone who's converted into Judaism. He was born into Judaism. He goes on to say, of the tribe of Benjamin. Really what he's saying here, because Benjamin is a very significant tribe in ancient Israel, because they were the ones that maintained their loyalty to Judah. You know, the tribe of Judah, when everyone else split on the Davidic monarchy, he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a loyal nationalist. I have nationalistic purity and loyalty. He says, then he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is a reference to his cultural purity and his cultural superiority. Listen to my resume. He says, because many of the Jews had lost the Hebrew language. Many of the Jews had lost the Hebrew culture due to the Hellenization process of the 3rd and 2nd century BC. In other words, the Greek influence had dramatically affected the Jewish people. And so many were Hellenized or Greekified, we might say. But Paul, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he goes, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. This is a reference to his moral purity. I mean, he was dead serious. The Phariseeism was a movement to, keep Judaism to its biblical roots in a strict application to the Old Testament law, and says, Paul says, as to law, I'm a Pharisee. You're not going to find anybody who dotted his I's and crossed his T's better than me. And then he goes on, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. This word zeal signaled commitment, even at the cost of one's own life. In other words, what Paul is saying here in this, I'm not just virtue signaling here, I am virtuous. I'm a virtue activist. I'm not just virtue signaling. I'm just not wearing the badge, but I'm acting on it by going out and persecuting those who, to purify the Jewish movement. I'm an activist. He's a holy justice warrior. That's what he is. And he goes on to summarize this. He says, as to righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Go ahead, try to find something in my resume that's bad. try to find some piece of my resume that's not good. Now, this probably, as I've already said, doesn't immediately connect with us because of the socio-cultural differences that our world's very different than this. But the essence of this is spot on with our present situation. Because time has changed, but the human heart has not changed. Culture changes, but the human heart does not change. Each one of us is building and then boasting in that resume of righteousness that we build. In order to get in and in order to stay in, we're constantly saying, do I have the pedigree? Do I have the performance? We're all working to attain and then to maintain some kind of righteousness. Now, how do we do that? Well, actually, in the present cultural situation, actually, there's a lot that connects with Paul's list here of his resume of righteousness. Because we are finding ourselves, even here in America, in a neo-tribal sort of world. I mean, this is all over in the media right now. And it's actually among social commentators, it's of great concern. Because tribal righteousness has reared its ugly head again. In other words, you have to prove that you are in the right group and that you are loyal, purist to that particular group, whether it's a race, whether it's a political movement, whether it's an ethnic cultural movement, whatever it might be. Probably nobody better on the research side of this is Jonathan Haidt. That's H-A-I-D-T. Looks like hate. But it's Haidt, H-A-I-D-T, at New York University. He's documented this, and you can find tons of research online about this. But look, here's the thing. Here's the problem. If your righteousness is in your tribe, if it's in your race, if it's in, anything other than Jesus, you will exclude those that don't fit into that tribe. If it's in your religion, if your righteousness is in your religious performance and in the rituals of your little religion, then you will exclude those who don't fit into that tribe. Moreover, you'll want to punish those that you feel have threatened your tribe or are threatening your tribe. I mean, this is particularly intriguing in light of the pervasiveness of victimhood and tribal power that we see today. What do I mean? Well, it's... Again, you got to get into this ancient context to see how this is a mirror to us. And here it is. In ancient Rome, in the ancient Roman world, Paul's Jewishness, which is all of what he just boasted about, Paul's Jewishness made him a marginalized minority within the broader Roman Empire. Do you understand that? I mean, in other words, if he were to go to Caesar and say, hey, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, Caesar would go, who cares? Who cares? This made him a marginalized minority. And within that, but here's the thing. Within his victimized tribe, the oppressed group of Jews, it gave him status and righteousness. It bolstered his resume of righteousness. And these false teachers, that's what they're playing into that same game and trying to pervert the unity and purity of the gospel. So in other words, let me put it this way. There's a very interesting article. I think I've mentioned this before in a sermon. A very interesting article in the New York Times, critical of what's called intersectionality. Now, I don't care what intersectionality is. It's a relative new theory of social dynamics. I don't care that you get that. Here's what I want you to see. Basically, it grows on the idea of a tribal view of the world. This is very hot. In elite thinking right now, in which your main identity, your personhood is found in your identity group, in your cultural, racial, or ethnic, or religious, or whatever identity group. And then that every form of oppression, is linked to every other form of oppression. What do I mean by that? The more boxes you check in your identity that is a victim identity, the more status you have you've accrued in this game. And so this article goes on. It's actually interestingly, written by a Jewish, a woman who's a feminist who writes this, and she's critical of this. and this is the world in which she lives. She basically says this. She says, look, in practice, intersectionality, and it's interesting here that she uses religious language, functions as a kind of caste system. A kind of caste system in which people are judged according to how much their particular caste or group has suffered throughout history. The greater the suffering, the greater the deservedness, the greater the righteousness. Victimhood is akin, as she puts it, to sainthood. Power and privilege are profane. They're sins that need to be atoned for. So here's the thing. In this way of thinking, your suffering for your righteousness of your tribe gives you moral standing to justify yourself in your experience over against those of the other tribes. The more victimized your tribe and the more boxes of tribes that you check that are victimized, to which you belong, the greater your status. Your groups have paid for their righteous resume. Now it's time to make other people pay for the righteousness of their resume, or for the lack of righteousness in their resume. Your righteousness gets you in and gives you moral status to keep others out. Now, look, let me be clear. I am all for overcoming oppression, and so is the author of the article. But this way of thinking does not overcome oppression. It does not overcome oppression. It just exchanges the oppressor for the oppressed and makes the oppressed into the oppressor. That's what it does. It does not deal. It's a deadly game. That's what I'm saying here. It's a deadly game of self-righteousness. Interestingly, it says that power and privilege are bad, all the while secretly lusting for power and privilege by achieving status through victimhood. While denouncing power, it covertly makes power its righteousness. At its root, it's just envy and pride, or in the words of Philippians 2, self-ambition and empty conceit. That's what it is. But this is the game we all play. You say, this is not about some other group. You say, well, I'm a part of the majority culture. So I'm a part of the majority race in America, so I'm not guilty of this. Oh, yes, we are. Oh, yes, we are. Whenever you make your righteousness, your justification, your identity, whatever you make it, you will begin to hate and be suspicious of others on that basis. And by the way, all sorts of research shows that this is an intuitive, implicit thing in all of us. An intuitive and implicit thing that we do this righteousness resume. In other words, if it is power and privilege, you will at once idolize power and despise those who have power and privilege. This is the alt-right backlash to this intersectionality thing. Their tribe now is threatened. Why can't we be a tribe, right? But it doesn't really deal with the heart of the issue. It's a deadly game. If your righteousness is approval and praise, being on the in crowd, being the cool kid, you know, we adults never get over that, really. Then you will at once idolize and despise those that you think have it. That's the way it works. If it's beauty, you will at once idolize and despise those that you think have it. In our cultural world, online world, where everybody's trying to make an image for themselves in their online world, this is a huge deal. There was an interesting article, research that just came out on body image and physical appearance. This is another form of righteousness. And basically what it showed is that viewing Instagram, so you guys know what Instagram is? I just got an Instagram account 3 months ago. I'm very proud of my Instagram account, but I haven't touched it for a month. That's self-control, right? Instagram, okay? I'm not on Facebook. That's old, right? Viewing Instagram images that include positive comments about a woman's appearance. In other words, they showed people pictures of women, two women, and with positive comments on them. And then studied the effect of that on them. And this is what it said. positive comments about a woman's appearance led to body dissatisfaction among a group of college women, is what this study showed. As a matter of fact, it goes on and said participants who scored higher on a measure of self-objectification saw an even greater increase in body dissatisfaction after viewing the images and comments. In other words, they also judge, does this idea of body image matter to this person? Is it her righteousness? And if it is, then it was all the more an issue when she saw somebody else with a beautiful body and then, you know, some positive comment at the bottom of it. It just increased it even more. In the world of social media, branding, this is such a huge thing. You can have this sort of thing. But it's also just generally playing off the social dynamic to build your own righteousness. Social status. Why is it when you walk into a room, are you scoping to see where your status fits with the other people? Am I dressed the right way? Who are these people? What is their status? What is my status relative? Why do we experience that insecurity? Or approval. Approval addicts. Maybe it's approval of your parents. Maybe this is what I find so often. Parents are looking for the approval of their kids. They can't stomach the thought that their kids would think poorly of them. And the kids know it because all they have to do is say, I hate you. And it's like, and the parent crumbles. It's an approval addict. Or peers. We can't stomach the thought that we're failing in some way. We can't stomach the thought, and this is why we can't stomach the thought of losing an argument. We've got to win the argument. We can't let the argument drop. We've got to get in the final zinger, or we've got to say it and then walk away so we don't have to face it. This, by the way, is a marriage killer. This will destroy your relationships. But why do we need to do that? Because we have to prove the purity of our actions. We have to prove the purity of our motives. We have to prove the purity of our intentions. And any accusation against that resume of righteousness that we have in our head must be met with a challenge. Actually, I think another big one before we move on from this section is the passivity of not trying. There's a ton of study out right now in light of what's going on with American men, actually men in general in the West. And one of the biggest problems is passivity, male passivity. You hear a lot of talk of toxic masculinity, right? You hear a lot of that in the media. The flip side of that, or I actually think it's the same thing, it's male passivity. In other words, I don't want to have to do what I have to do. I just want. I don't want to have to risk for the good of the community, for the good of others. So, in other words, I came across this list the other day of the list of five fears of men: failing, number one; being incompetent, number two; being weak or perceived as weak, number three; being irrelevant, looking foolish. And a lot of us as men justify ourselves by simply not doing anything. Inactivity. In other words, it's justification by inactivity. In other words, you set your goals low enough, you'll reach them every time. And no one will have any room to critique. So look, we could go on, but if I've not made it clear already, this drive for self-justification, for self-righteousness is deadly, and it comes out in a myriad of ways. And in our modern world that has eschewed organized and traditional religion, this drive for self-justification has not disappeared. It's only become secularized. That's what's happened. It's become deeply secularized. In other words, it's become self-actualized. Another very interesting article, I'm going to read from it. A 2010 study said that 325 million American names by Gene Twenge, teaches at the University of San Diego, and others found a sharp increase in parents giving their children uncommon names starting in 1983. In other words, they said, all of a sudden, there's like a change. It's no longer Bob and Tom and Susie and Sally. It's other names. In other words, you know, unusual sort of names. And it suggested, the parents suggested, its authors wanted them to, quote, stand out and be a star. The article goes on to say that 1980s saw the rise of a self-esteem movement whose promoters promised that self-love would make America competitive again. We have been relatively narcissistic ever since. I continue to read. The individualistic West had always been me-focused, but this was something new. This neoliberalism was a heightened form of individualism that brought great benefits and grave costs. And then it goes on to give some sociological studies. And it says, sociological studies now tell us that the result of this narcissistic intensification, which is nothing more than trying to find righteousness in yourself, is what they call, quote, perfectionism. This mode of thinking is a predictor to self-harm, depression, and suicide. In a 2017 study of 40,000 students in the United States, Britain, and Canada found between 1989 and 2016 the extent to which people felt that they had to display perfection, quote unquote, to display perfection to secure approval had risen a staggering 33%. I could go on. This article cites studies on anxiety where the anxiety that teens and others are experiencing today is off the charts because of this self-actualization world, this self-justification, this self-righteousness world. Now, in what's underneath this? What Paul says, what is underneath this is that dog of self-justification, that dog of self-righteousness. He says, watch out for those dogs. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the false teaching of self-justification. Trying to find your justification in your own pedigree and in your own performance. And they're dogs. Watch out for them because they sneak up. They're constantly biting. And he says, watch out for them. Now, how do we deal with this? Well, this brings us to the final point, the death of self-righteousness. First of all, what Paul does is he exposes it. Remember the list that of things that Paul gave of the resume of righteousness. And really what he's doing is saying, hey, you think you're so great because you've got all of these criteria? I far more. Boom, boom, boom. Hebrew of Hebrews and so forth. And then he gets to the end of that and he says something really funny. Now look back at the text here, verse 7. Philippians 3, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. My moral status, my genealogical status, my racial status, my cultural status, they're rubbish that I may gain Christ. Some of you know enough to know that this word rubbish is a very strong word. Our English translation here is very tame. One commentator says what's in view here is excrement, manure. As a matter of fact, the Greek dictionary says it specifically refers to human excrement. There's words that I could use here. Some commentators say this is a sort of word you would find written on a bathroom wall. In other words, Paul says all of this stuff is rubbish. It is dung compared to knowing Christ Jesus. That's the first thing he does. But then he goes on to say what we need is to not just count it rubbish, but we also need to find a righteousness outside of ourselves. So look at verse 9 now. And so I count this all rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, my own pedigree and performance, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What he's saying here is there's two different kinds of righteousness. There's the kind of righteousness you can work up to and try to prove yourself, or there is this other righteousness that comes down from God in the person of Jesus Christ. Why is that the case? Why is that the case? I'll tell you why that is the case. Think about Jesus' resume. I mean, he gave us his resume in Philippians chapter 2, didn't he? Who being in very nature God. How'd you like to have that at the very top of your resume? Hand it to the employer here. Oh, I see you're God. Very nature God, who being in very nature God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. You see what happened? This is what happens in the great exchange. In the great exchange, what Paul is saying, and this is what revolutionized his life. He was working for all this righteousness that really was just rubbish in the end. But the one who was true righteousness came down and liquidated himself for us. He gave his own life for us. Perfect obedience to the Father. Perfectly love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So all of your sin goes on him on the cross. He died the death you should have died. He lived the life you should have lived. And all of his righteousness then comes over to you. Not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. All of your righteousness is outside of you. And to the degree that you believe that. I mean, first of all, you have to say, do I believe that at all? Have I been converted? Have I put my trust in Christ? But to the degree that you make that the resume of your righteousness, to that degree, you will live in joy. And you will live in unbelievable unity with those who also make that their joy. Who also make that their resume of righteousness. And you will not look down your nose at those outside, knowing that it was totally grace that got you in. And so what they need is that, is what they need is not your religion, not your moral performance, not your pedigree, not your performance. They need the pedigree and performance of Jesus Christ. That's what they need. And that's a gift. It's not a righteousness of one's own, but a righteousness from God because of Jesus Christ. This is the amazing reality and truth of the gospel. And it totally transforms our lives. That's what it does. So Father, we pray, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be gracious to us. As we think of the fact that it's only the grace of Jesus that frees us from the slavery to self that lurks deep down in the middle of our own morality and religion, our own resume of righteousness. Only your Son can do that. And so, Father, I pray for those who have never, through faith, trusted in Jesus, that they would. This is a gift of you. Demonstrate the beauty of your righteousness now by drawing them to you. But Father, I also pray for us who have tasted of that. And Lord, that our lives would be rich and full in that righteousness so that we, like Paul, would count all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. For we pray in his holy name. Amen.